First Chronicles chapter 2. Last week we noted that 1 Chronicles 6:15, 1 Chronicles 9:1 make it clear that these two books of the Chronicles were written in a post-exilic era after Judah was carried away into Babylon. And we saw also how the genealogy in 1 Chronicles 9, along with the genealogy of Zerubbabel in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 17 through 24, that it placed the writing of the books during the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. So it's that really sets a date for us as to contextually in the history of God's people. And the last two verses of 2 Chronicles actually are the record of the edict given by Cyrus that officially ended the exilic period of the Jews in Babylon. And it's actually recorded as a thing past tense. Now, we noted that the books of the Chronicles are a re-outlining of the story already told in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. But one of the main differences between the books of the Chronicles and the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings is that 1 and 2 Chronicles omits the history of the northern kingdom. And this re-outlining of this era in Israel's history that has removed from it the history of the northern kingdom, it's giving to us a different point of view, it's giving to us a new emphasis, and it's giving to us significant additions as well as very significant omissions. There's some places that it's silent that were once spoken of, but for a reason. And I'm going to read you a part of a quote that we read last week so that we can see how this is not just like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, it being more of a big picture historical record of Israel, but how 1 and 2 Chronicles give to us a theological history of Israel. Israel's story is told afresh with clear, distinct intention. That intention is as evident in the silence of the book as in their speech. The story of the 10 tribes, that'd be the northern kingdom, is left out, and Judah alone is left to deal with. In light of the evident purpose of Chronicles, the reason is plain. Judah alone preserved the divine ordinances. And for the returned Israelites, was not this the one thing that the replanted people had to keep constantly before them? Israel, like no other nation, has no destiny apart from God's service. Israel has not existed and cannot exist for itself. When it recognized its mission, it impressed and led the nations. When it neglected, it sank into insignificance. Thus, Chronicles not only read to them the one lesson of their past, it also read to the Israelites the story of their future. I thought that was such an amazing look at what we're going to be walking through together here on Monday nights. The first nine chapters are a listing of the genealogies. For a lot of people, the genealogies are like the yellow pages of the Bible, fairly dry. Who wants to look at them? A lot of you that have been starting to read through the Bible in a year, you come across these things maybe for the first time and you're thinking, really, what's up? But guys, we need to remember in these first nine chapters, we're given 3,500 years of Israel's history. And it's written for a generation of Israelites coming back into Israel from captivity in Babylon with no king. And the big idea of these genealogies we learned last week is to help this nation maintain its identity, maintain its heritage, and to remind them that the messianic promise that God made to Abraham is still alive because they are alive. Last week, we worked our way from Adam to just about up to the lineage of King David in chapter 2. And we ended our study looking at two guys, and Achan. And the Holy Spirit, the author of the scriptures, who inspired the author we believe it to be, Ezra, the author of 1 and 2 Chronicles, the Holy Spirit saw fit to have the lives of these two guys summed up by sin. Tragically, the sin that characterized their lives. No doubt these guys did some good things at some time in their life, but those things, they're not recorded by the Holy Spirit. Instead, the sin that they committed summarized their entire character. And where we left off last week was with the challenge. The challenge of accepting the practice of occasionally asking ourselves, if my life had to be summed up in one sentence, what would those words be? To ask ourselves the question, have I, perhaps, like Achan, been robbing God of what is His? Have I been robbing God of what belongs to Him by right of creation and by right of redemption? So tonight we're getting to another key figure in the mind of the author. In verses 11 and 12, we come to Jesse, the father of David. So verse 11, Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz, and Boaz fathered Obed. Now, Obed was the child of Boaz by way of his wife, Ruth. And what a beautiful portion of Scripture that is. The book of Ruth, named after the wife of Boaz. And boy, we had an awesome time studying through the book of Ruth together. This guy, Boaz, he carried the title of Kinsman Redeemer. Kinsman Redeemer. And he was a wealthy man. He had no need for another field. He was very prosperous. He had his own fields. You remember Ruth labored in one of them, and that's where he discovered her, fell in love with her. But instead, though he didn't need another field, he bought another field. He redeemed the field, literally, in their culture, in order to have a bride, this woman, Ruth. And all of this was a foreshadowing of our great kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus became man in our Credo series that we just finished recently, the doctrine of incarnation. God came into human flesh so that He might be our kinsman and have the right to redeem us. And He purchased the world with His blood so that out of the world He might have a bride, you and I, the church. So Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered Eliab, his firstborn Abinadab, the second Shimea, the third Nathaniel, the fourth Radai, the fifth Ozem, the sixth David, the seventh. Now, you might want to underline David the seventh, because there's a tension here between verse 15 of chapter 2 of 1 Chronicles and 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 17, where we're told that David was the eighth son. One of the possible explanations, possible resolutions of this apparent contradiction could be that one of David's brothers died in his childhood years, moving David up a notch, if you would, in the number of Jesse's sons. Now, David, very common name in our culture, very rare name in that time. This is the very first time in the whole of the Old Testament that we even hear the name David. That's how they pronounce the name David in Israel. And it's the name given to the boy who would become the shepherd king of Israel. It's the name given to the boy who would have a heart after God's own heart. It's the name given to the boy who would become the sweet psalmist of Israel. So it's a rare name, but it's a name given to the man whose descendant would one day sit on the throne of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 16, we come to David's half-sisters. It says, and their sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail, the sons of Zeruiah, Abishai, Joab, and Asahel, three. Now, when we read in the Old Testament the stories of Joab and Abishai, we want to bear in mind, in light of this genealogy, they were the cousins of David. These were really rough guys. They were always up for a war, always up for a fight. In 2 Samuel 16, verse 9, then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" So that was kind of their temperament. It was their personality. Pretty rough guys. They were soldiers of the first order, but not always guys of the first order of character. Verse 18 brings us to a guy named Caleb. Caleb is mentioned because he was famous as the man who was known for having wholly followed the Lord. What a great testimony. Isn't that what you would want to be known for? I want to be known as a guy who wholly followed the Lord. Now jump down to verse 50 with me. Verse 50 says, "These were the descendants of Caleb, the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephrathah, Shobal, the father of Kiriath-Jearim, Salma, the father of Bethlehem, and Haref, the father of Beit Gader." Now here we have the origins of Ephrathah and Bethlehem. Very important origin for us because Bethlehem is the birthplace of the Messiah. In the margins of your Bible, you might want to write Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah." See, there's an origin to this term. They just didn't make it up like, oh, well, there it is. It's just kind of a geographical reference. No, these are named after people. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." Now, Bethlehem means the house of bread. Isn't that such a perfect name for the birthplace of the Messiah? Because in John 6:35, as a man in his 30s, the guy who was born in Bethlehem, the descendant of David, the Messiah of Israel, said, "I am the bread of life." And he was born in a place called the house of bread. In John 6:33, Jesus said, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Bethlehem, the house of bread. Chapter 3. In chapter 3, we come to David's personal genealogy. "These are the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn, Amnon." Circle that guy's name. "By Ahinoam, the Jezreelite. The second, Daniel, by Abigail, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom." You want to circle that guy's name. "Whose mother was Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah." You want to circle his name. "Whose mother was Haggit. The fifth, Shephatiah, by Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by his wife Eglah. Six were born to him in Hebron, where he reigned for 7 years and 6 months." I don't know about you, but six sons by six wives, I think that's trouble waiting to happen. And when we studied through 1 and 2 Samuel, as we studied through the record of his life, guys, we saw that David's family life in so many ways defines dysfunctional. You could put his family portrait next to the word dysfunctional in the dictionary. Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. Absalom had his half-brother Amnon murdered and then later was infamous for attempting to steal his dad's throne. He would sit in the city gate at the very beginning of the business day. And as people would come into the city gate, don't think of it as just an entrance into the city like some medieval, you know, castle walled city where you had to walk through the gates to get into the city. The city gates is where government existed. War strategies, war was declared and strategies hatched in those places. Cases were heard. Boaz came and asked permission to redeem the field for which he could buy it and then have the wife Ruth in the city gate. Judicial matters were settled there. Counsel was given there. Advice was given there. And Absalom sat in the city gate every day. And as people came in and spoke to him, he says, "Oh, if I were king, I'd have time for you. But my dad, apparently he has no time for you." And every day he would put his dad down and build himself up in the eyes of the citizens of his dad's kingdom. And in his attempted coup, he had sex with all of his dad's concubines on the rooftop of his dad's palace for all of Judah to see. He was an infamous guy. Adonijah. Adonijah tried to make himself king before Solomon could be crowned king. It was a messy world in David's family. It goes on to say, and he reigned 33 years in Jerusalem. These were born to him in Jerusalem: Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, four by Bathsheba, or Bathsheba. Interesting, only mention of her here. The daughter of Amiel. So David had 19 sons. None of them were really very good in the long run. The best was Solomon. Solomon had some great moments early on in the early years of his reign. But he had some times of radical backsliding. And many believe that the reason David had so many bad sons is that he was too busy tending to the kingdom to the neglect of the training of his sons. I think there's something important for us there. David was a great king. He was a great psalmist, but his family was a mess. And I think there's a huge application. Guys, we need to be in prayer for those in ministry. We need to be praying for those in ministry that God would enable them to be faithful in the things of the ministry, faithful in the things of the kingdom, without failing as parents. That they would be faithful in the work of the ministry, but faithful within their homes and the stewardship that God has given to them within their families, the lives that God has entrusted to them in their wives and their children. Guys, that you guys got to pray for the wives that are married to these guys that lead here at Metro. That we would be faithful in what God has called us to in the ministry, but we would be faithful to our homes, to the ones that God has trusted there. You see, when ministry becomes an idol, the wife and the children will suffer. When we first moved to Northern California and we were asked to move up and to take over a church that had been existing for a number of years, we met these teenage kids that were there, and their home thing was a wreck. And they really had this... It's an understatement that they had disdain for their dad, because their dad had made the ministry his idol. And he had pursued it and was striving to be in it to their neglect. And he was never really even called to it. And what a wreck their lives were. What a pile of trash they had to climb over and through to even eat their way forward as Christians. Guys, when ministry becomes an idol, the children, the wife will suffer. Pray for those in leadership here that ministry will never be our idol. When children become an idol, the ministry suffers. Pray for those in leadership that our children would never become our idol. Because if our children become our idol, if our wives become our idol, guys, I'm telling you, you will suffer. It's only when Jesus is the object of dad's and mom's worship and adoration that children are blessed, ministry flourishes, and Jesus is glorified. Period. So you guys, we're just asking you, be on your knees for us. I know there was probably 15 or so ladies that were here Sunday afternoon. And you were meeting, going over this new intercessory, this women's intercessory prayer group that's going to be started up here. And guys, ladies, I would encourage you, if it's at all possible for you to be a part of that, to be a part of it. Because a big part of the time is going to be devoted to praying for those in leadership, their wives, their children. And we're desperate for it. We're absolutely desperate for your prayers. Verse 5, these were born to him in Jerusalem: Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan. Now, I find that interesting. Nathan. It was a man named Nathan who came to David after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then committed murder to cover up his adultery. And there was a long time that on the human level, only two people on planet Earth knew about that. Or at least knew about the murder that David committed. David actually gave the death instructions for the wife of Bathsheba to Joab, his cousin. So Joab's the only guy who knew that David deliberately had Uriah die in battle. He essentially had him assassinated. And David alone knew that he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And one day, after David had suffered so radically by not confessing his sin, the hand of God, he said, was heavy upon him, looking back in hindsight. And so finally one day, God tells Nathan what David did, and he went to David and he began to give this little illustration of a man. And at the end of the story, David was so enraged at the man, he says, "This guy needs to be put to death." And David, his friend Nathan, looked at him and said, "David, you're the man." Nathan is the guy who confronted David on the issue of his adultery and his murder. Years later, David actually names one of his children after Nathan. I find that pretty amazing. There have been people in 29 years of ministry that I've had to sit down in my office and look at them and talk to them about sin in their life. And the vast majority of them just essentially walk out so mad at you they can't see straight. None of them have ever named a child after me. When I see David naming his son after Nathan, my heart just yearns for the day when relationships could be that real, that godly, that understanding that there's a God in heaven who speaks. There's a God in heaven who knows what we're about, that there's a God in heaven who ordains leadership and ordains people for ministry within His kingdom, and that there are times when people are going to have to speak the truth in love to one another, and it can be brutal, it can be heartbreaking. It can be heartbreaking for the person speaking to them. Imagine the temerity, the trembling of Nathan going to his friend, the king, and knowing that God said, "Nathan, you got to tell him he's a murderer and an adulterer. Because he's not confessing his sin. And I love this guy. And if he doesn't confess his sin, he will never prosper. But if he'll just confess it and forsake it, he'll obtain mercy." And Nathan loved him enough to speak the truth in love to him. And David, years later, goes, "I appreciate my friend Nathan for that love. That man loved me enough to tell me the truth. And I love him so much for doing it, I'll name my son after him." That's the way life should be in the kingdom of God. In verse 10, we come to Solomon. In verse 15, we come to Zedekiah. Now, in 1 and 2 Kings, it took us most of 1 and 2 Kings to get from Solomon to Zedekiah. It's taken 6 verses to get there in 1 Chronicles. Why? Because it was during Zedekiah's lifetime that Judah was carried away into Babylon. One of the purposes of the author is to get these people coming out of Babylon back into the land to understand that this was the route that had happened prior to them. This man was involved in that stuff. In chapters 4 through 8, the author is going to give the lineage within the various tribes of Israel. And in chapter 4, we see the sons of Judah listed. Verse 9, jump down to verse 9. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." Now, one day, a city is going to be named after this guy, Jabez. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary, they say this: "Jewish writers affirm that he was an eminent doctor in the law, whose reputation drew so many scribes around him that a town was called by his names." And it's referenced there in 1 Chronicles 2:55. And it says, "And to the piety of his character, this passage bears ample testimony." So a city dedicated to the intelligentsia of his day, the intelligentsia was essentially the scribes of the law, was named after him. He was a guy that was singularly blessed and prosperous, but it wasn't always that way. The name Jabez means to grieve or sorrowful, because when he was born, his mother bore him in pain and in sorrow. Imagine being named, "You made me grieve." Imagine being named, "You made me sorrowful." Maybe he had a birth defect. Maybe he was an unwanted child coming into an already crowded home. Jabez did not have it easy, but the Holy Spirit tells us, and remember when we were looking at the doctrine of Revelation, we said that the Holy Spirit not only inspires ideas, he inspires words, verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired the word honorable to describe this guy. He was an honorable man, more than his brothers. Here's what's interesting. The word honorable carries the meaning of weighty or heavy. He was heavier than his brothers. Maybe his mom had pain in giving birth to him because he was ginormous. I don't know. You know, maybe he was like a 15-pound baby. I don't know. But the Bible translators saw fit to translate the word not as heavy, but as honorable. And it tells us that he was a spiritual heavyweight. That he was a heavyweight in the realm of prayer, more than his brothers. He sincerely called upon the name of God, we're told in verse 10. Let's look at his requests. It's interesting. The guy, the author, he's giving us a genealogy. And he goes, let's take a break here for a minute. And let's just talk about, we're going to stop here in this guy's name, in this genealogy, because it's in my purpose. I'm getting to the heart of what these people returning from Babylon really need to know about their history. And these people really need to know something about prayer. And Jabez, he was a heavyweight. So let's look at his requests. He says, "Oh, that you would bless me." Now that is not necessarily a selfish prayer. How many of you guys ever pray, "Lord, don't bless me"? I don't pray that. You think I'm going to go before the Lord and say, "Lord, please don't bless me"? The Bible tells me he's blessed me with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Lord, just feel free to dump on me all that Jesus died for me to know and experience and live in. Jesus taught us to pray for God's blessing in regards to our daily provision. In John chapter 17, not yesterday but the Sunday before, we saw Jesus praying to the Father that the Father would glorify His Son, that, there was that causative clause, that the Father would be glorified. To ask God to bless you to the end that God would be glorified, that's not selfish at all. And not only bless me, but enlarge my border. Or bless what I do. Bless what I give myself to. Bless my ministry. Bless my life for your sake and for your glory. Guys, I believe that God wants to abound towards us so that we might abound in every good work. Paul talks about that in the New Testament. I want to see the Lord enlarge our borders. I want to see the Lord fill this place. I want to see the Lord enlarge our borders that we might plant campuses where more people could receive from the Lord and worship the Lord. I want to see churches planted. I want to see our borders enlarged. Not because numbers have moral value attached to them. Not because numbers are a measure of how godly we are. But because we want to reach the largest number of people as possible, because every number represents men and women created in the image and likeness of God that God loves and wants to redeem. Some people are afraid of numbers because you came from churches that all of the plan was this: let's grow it big. Guys, I want to tell you openly, passionately, I want to preach the Word of God to as many people as I ever can. I want to be found preaching to men and women, teaching the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, and go to bed and die. That's how George Whitefield died. Walking to bed on his last night on this earth, he has candle in hand, ready to walk upstairs. There's a knock at his door. He opens it, and they said, "Mr. Whitfield, would you teach from the Word?" And there he stopped at the bottom of his steps, and he proclaimed the Word of God to them until the candle went out, went upstairs, closed his eyes, and went to heaven. That's how I want to die. When we keep telling you, invite people to Easter, it's not so we can say how many people were here on Easter. It's because we want to see as many people created in the image and likeness of God, redeemed. And he wants those that he redeems to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. Lord, enlarge our boundaries so that we can proclaim the Word of God to as many people as much and as often and in as many ways as possible. He wants those that he redeems to become disciples who will live for his story and for his glory. Become men and women who want to be on mission with God in this world for him. Lord, enlarge my borders. Lord, enlarge Metro's borders. And then he says, and that your hand might be with me. Lord, I don't want to do anything on my own. I want your hand to be with me. I think I have the liberty to say this because Perry would tell you if you asked him. But about 9+ years ago, when I announced that we were going to be starting a Bible study in our home, and the Lord had really put it in our hearts to start a work in the Roseville, Rockland, Granite Bay area, Perry thought I lost my mind. He was going to church up in Grass Valley, and his wife said, "Are we going to go to the Bible study?" And Perry goes, "He's lost his mind. He's nuts." Until one night in our living room, God said, "Perry, my hand's on this thing. I want you to come alongside of him." And I'm so glad for that night. I'm so glad for the night that God showed him that God's hand was on this thing called Metro. And that night that Perry said, "I want to be a part of this thing." And from that night forward, nobody has served more faithfully, more sacrificially than him. And we want to see God's hand on our lives. It's an awesome thing to have the hand of God on our lives. And whatever it is that we're doing, for just somebody to go, "Wow, the hand of God is on that guy's life." In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8, in the tremendous work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem after the Jews were coming out of their captivity, it says, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." Man, go, Lord willing, when we finish John's Gospel on Sunday, we're going to do the book of Nehemiah on Sundays. And I just can't wait to walk through that. I in my mind right now, I see us almost studying through it at least 2 times together from different angles, different perspectives. I think it's a great thing to ask that your hand might be with me. I think it's a wise thing to ask. You know, the Bible says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Guys, I don't care what it is, whether it's a personal relationship or a relationship between a young man and a young woman, whether it's a business relationship or whether it's a business or whether it's a ministry. Guys, unless the Lord's building it, unless his hand's on us in it, we're laboring in vain. It's a waste of human resources, human time, human talents. And so many times, have you ever seen people? And some of you have come in limping on these Monday nights because you've walked away from something that people poured tremendous energies into on the human level, but the hand of God was not on it. It wasn't for lack of good intention, but it was a lack of having God's hand on it. Because I want to find what God's doing. I want to see what his hand is on, and I want to get under that. And then he says, "And that you would keep me from harm so that it might not bring me pain." I don't think he's just talking about like physical hardship. I think he's talking about the reality that sin brings grief. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Maybe some of you walked in here tonight and, wow, you're hurting. You're hurting because you've been living in sin. And the way of the transgressor is hard. The King James reads it as, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. Man, evil grieves us. And here I want to tell you this. And I don't want you to think that I'm saying this because I feel like I'm an older guy that's like just on the boat. And at any second, you know, I feel like I could just run out and commit adultery or do some heinous thing. But I tell you this, guys, the older I get in the Lord, the more desperate I am that the Lord would keep me from evil. Because there are guys that I walked with Jesus with when I was a young Christian that aren't walking with Jesus anymore. There are guys that I used to look up to and respect and admire in ministry that were not just my peers. They were guys that they were go-to guys. And they're totally blown out of the ministry. Fallen into sexual sin. The older I get in the Lord, the more, Lord, keep me. That you would just keep me from evil, that it might not grieve me. Because I'm telling you, if I'm grieved by evil, if I fall in sin, you will be grieved. Satan would love nothing more than to wreck what God is doing here. And some of you guys have come out of works where God was blessing and God was moving and God was working and the pastor fell into sin and the whole church just blew up and you walked in and you thought, I don't even know if I even want to go to church again. So when we say that we're beginning a women's intercessory prayer meeting, guys, we need a team of women who are going to be praying. We need men who are going to be praying. We need to see men and women showing up here on the first Wednesdays of the month at 6 a.m. praying through those things that we put before us on the tables, and we sit around tables and 7-8 people just pray around those tables together over those lists. Man, we need prayer. So here's a guy who's crying out to the Lord. Lord, you bless me. My mom didn't. She named me sorrowful. So Lord, I'm looking for you to bless me. And the Lord answered his prayer. Jeremiah 33:3, call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Psalm 50:15, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. How's your prayer life, guys? You see, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus didn't think that prayer was an option. He didn't say if you pray. He says when you pray. George Mueller, a guy who is probably the most famous of in modern history, if you would, and by modern I don't mean the 20th, 21st century, I mean the late 19th century. George Mueller said that prayer should be for the Christian as breathing is for man. Verse 21, the sons of Shelah, the sons of Judah, the father of Lekah, La'adah, the father of Marashah, and the clans of the house of linen workers at Beit Ashbeah, and Jachim, and the men of Kozabah, and Joash, and Seraph, who ruled in Moab and returned to Lechem. Now the records are ancient. Verse 23 says, these were the potters who were inhabitants of Netaim and Gedera. They lived there in the king's service. So here's a group of men that were potters, that were gardeners. There were common jobs, yet it says they had a place with the king. They worked for the king, thus they dwelt with the king. And what a great picture of the Christian life. We get to live in the house of the Lord. We were once foreigners and strangers, but because of the blood of Jesus, we're now drawn near to God. And now we are members of the household of God. And we get to be in the king's service. As those who are now members of the household of God, we get to be in the king's service. Don't miss this, guys. It's possible to be in Christian work and yet not experience the joy of living in the king's house and the joy of being in the king's service. There's a lot of people who don't have joy in their Christian service. There's a lot of people who, when they see, you know, help needed in the nursery flashing up there in green letters, it's not their joy to go help. It's the, if nobody else gets up, I guess I'll just have to go do it. It's their joy. Because they realize they're serving in the king's house. Conversely, you can be in what's called a secular job and experience such a deep, abiding relationship with the Lord there that your relationship to the Lord in that secular world transforms the secular into the sacred. I want to challenge us. Chapter 5 deals with the tribe of Reuben and Gad. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, and looking back, we know that he slept with his father's concubine. That's the reference there. His birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, later named Israel, and Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son, referencing Reuben. Though Judah became strong among his brothers, and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. So Joseph received a double portion, but the blessing and the messianic line followed Judah. Now in verses 19 through 20, there's the account of how the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So remember, these tribes are named after a people. It's their descendants, hence they were called their tribes. How they went into a particular battle, and they were equipped for battle. They were valiant men. They were experts in war. They were strong in number. But they were victorious because they cried out to God in the battle, and He granted their urgent plea because they trusted Him. Now again, the writer's moving through genealogies, and yet he goes, let's put the genealogy on pause. I need to make this statement about these guys when they went into this battle. The writer's purpose, writing to people coming back from Babylon back into the land, it was not going to be an easy life rebuilding a temple and rebuilding a city and rebuilding its walls. They would face oppositions, but they needed to know that prayer and faith always produce victory in the Lord. Always. And so he gives them this record. They were victorious because they cried out to God in the battle, and he granted their urgent plea because they trusted him. And boy, I think the Lord is surely hammering home faith and prayer tonight, guys. In verses 23 through 26, the half tribe of Manasseh is listed. The members of the half tribe of Manasseh lived in the land. They were very numerous from Bashan to Baal Hermon, Senir and Mount Hermon. These were the heads of their fathers' houses: Epher, Ishi, Eliel, Azrael, Jeremiah, Hodaviah, and Jadiel. Mighty warriors, famous men, heads of their fathers' houses. This is important, verse 25. But they broke faith with the God of their fathers and whored after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he took them into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halah, Habor, Harah, and the river Gozan to this day. This is where we're going to close. I'm not going to ask the worship team to come up at this very moment, but we're going to close with this, guys. This is a powerful picture of those who settle for less than God's best. You know, God has a best for you. Paul in Philippians chapter 1, he's praying for the believers in Philippi, and he says, I pray that you might approve after putting to the test, approve the things that are excellent. Because you see, your adversary, the devil, would love to use something that's good to keep you from that which God has for you that's excellent. His best. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh settled for less than God's best. They stayed on the east side of Jordan. Remember, the entire nation of Israel is on the east side of Jordan, and they're ready to cross Jordan to come into the land that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A very real piece of real estate. They stayed on the east side of the Jordan when the Israelites were entering the land. If you want to reference that, it's Numbers chapter 32. It almost caused a full-on war in the nation of Israel. Like, how can you do this to us? You can't stay there. And so they agreed. They said, look, we're going to stay here. Our families are going to live here, but we'll go fight with you until everything settles. So for 7 years, they engaged in the battle, but then they retreated back to the east side of the Jordan River. Why did they go there? Because they had tons of cattle, tons of flocks and herds, and there was tremendous pasture on that side of Jordan. And for that reason, they did not want to go all the way into the land of promise. But in so doing, they missed out on all that God had redeemed them to and all that God had redeemed them for. Follow me here. This is so important, guys. You see, God not only saves us from something, He saves us to something. As we see the redemption of Israel, God redeeming them out from under the rule, the harsh rule, the bondage under Pharaoh in Egypt, saved them from bondage and death. God redeemed Israel out from Egypt so that He might bring them to the land of promise. God redeemed them from Egypt so that He could bring them to Bethlehem, where the Messiah would be born, to Jerusalem, the very place that God says He was going to place His name, where Israel would worship Him there on the Temple Mount, the place where David would reign, and one day his descendant, the Lord Jesus, will sit on the throne of David and rule and reign over all the earth for 1,000 years. God saved them from Egypt to go to that place. But they settled for less. Yes, it was lush pasture. But it was less than what God had for them spiritually. And there are so many Christians who settle for less than God's best simply for some green pasture here. History tells us that these 2.5 tribes that did not go into the land of promise were the first to go into bondage. And here's the picture. We've said so many times, the Old Testament is God's picture book of New Testament truth. Here's the picture, guys. When you're not going in is when you will be carried off. It's only a matter of time. The man or woman living on the fringe of the Christian life is the one in the most danger. Metro, know this. God did not just save you from the penalty and power of sin. He did not just save you from hell. He saved you to a forever in heaven. He saved you to life in His kingdom. He saved you to an abundant life in Jesus. He saved you that you might join Him on His mission. He saved you that you might live for His story and for His glory. It dawned on me this morning. God's really been just hammering me on what it means to be on mission with Him in this world. Thinking of Jesus leaving the culture of heaven and coming into this world, sent by the Father to this world. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Jesus is the ultimate missionary. And He left the culture of heaven. Isaiah saw it in chapter 6, where he saw the Lord high and lifted up. In John's gospel, John makes it clear that Isaiah saw Jesus in His glory. But He left that culture to come to this world, that He might redeem it, that He might save it. And then Jesus says, before he returns to heaven, He says, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. And I'm thinking, what does that look like? God, you need to show us as Christians. You need to show Metro what that looks like. And I was talking with Dave in my office this afternoon, right before we went for dinner. And I said, Dave, here's the picture that I'm getting. I'm thinking of Jim Elliot. Many of you are familiar with Jim Elliot. Very famous guy. He's a martyr. He died bringing the gospel to a tribe of Auca Indians in Ecuador. And I thought of the snapshot taken of him the day before the Auca Indians killed him with spears. He was sitting with one of those Indians on this little stretch of sandy beach next to the little plane that they landed with. And there they are. They're on this plane. And here's this person who did not speak their language. They were in a Stone Age culture. And they spent their lives preparing for that moment. They were figuring out clever ways. They would fly around in that plane and they would drop a basket with things in it that would begin to introduce themselves to these people who had not seen white men. And then the few occasions they had, they'd killed them. And they figured out a way with centrifugal force to let this basket drop down straight so that the people could come and pull things out of this basket. And here's these white men with this primitive Stone Age Alka Indian woman. And God said, that's what you're like on your street. Do you see yourself like that? I want you to think of your street address, your house address, your street name, your zip code. And I want you to think you're Jim Elliot and your neighbor is the Alka Indian. Are you willing to step into their culture and have a spear thrown at you? I'm praying that God will show me some visual picture that we can use, a picture of Jim Elliot and that Alka Indian and the team that was with Jim, and then go, that is you, and another picture of somebody sitting at some local coffee shop with somebody next to him. I don't know how to make that look real or what that looks like. I mean, there you go, Joe. Take that up. There's your picture. But do you know that he saved you to be on mission with him in this world in the same way Jim Elliot found a way to land on a sandy stretch of beach next to a river deep in a jungle in South America to meet and share Jesus with some primitive Stone Age culture? He saved us to that. And there are going to be battles in that life. And it's a life that can only be lived by faith in the Son of God who loved us and died for us. And that's why so many Christians, they're glad to be saved from the wrath of God, but they're not quite sure they want to be saved to that. But let me ask you something tonight. Isn't Jesus worthy of all of it? Isn't he worthy of all that we are and all that we do and all we could ever hope to become? Metro, I want to challenge you. I'm taking it from God as a challenge to me to go for all that the Lord has for us. Observation without participation will lead to people being carried away. Not in the sense of losing your salvation. Man, we saw that. God gave us to Jesus as a permanent love gift in John chapter 17. Not in the sense of losing your salvation. By faith in Jesus, you've been saved from the wrath of God, saved from hell, save from the power of Satan and sin. But you can be carried away in the sense of never experiencing the blessings of the Christian life because you don't want to have much to do with the challenge of the life of faith or with the battles or the giants or the strongholds. So we're going to take some time to respond to the Lord. This is the communion elements before you, however God wants to speak to you through the bread and through the cup. If you're not seated at a table, there's elements around the room for you. On your own, read through the rest of the genealogies up through the end of chapter 9, verse 44. And for next week, read through chapters 10 and 11. Because that's where we'll pick up next week, is in chapter 10. But now we're going to respond to the Lord in worship. We're going to respond to the Lord by taking the bread and the cup. And by the way, if you've never given your life to Jesus, the bread and the cup are for people who have committed their hearts and their lives to Christ, that they have trusted Jesus to forgive their sins and to give to them the gift of eternal life. They've turned from serving idols to serve the true and the living God. And I would challenge you to turn from idols, to turn from your sin, and to live for Jesus tonight.